Well, thank you, Mrs. Shaw. Really appreciate that special music. And I hope everybody online was able to hear that as clearly as we heard it here. There's actually a little bit of delay. She's upstairs on our studio grand. And we were getting a little bit of reverb down here, but it was, still came across very well. So thank you. Thank you, Renee. Well, as I mentioned yesterday, I gave you my Pentecost sermon yesterday. I think we all needed to be reminded of what a community actually is. But as we were going through those ideas that define the Church of God in Acts 2, verses 41 through 47, we touched on one aspect of there that I said we would expand on today. So, and I use this premise, we've discussed this before, but there, it's really profound in how we recognize how the Holy Spirit works in us versus with us. When the Holy Spirit works with us, it changes what we do. We see this in the apostles prior to the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were zealous. They wanted to follow Christ. He even gave them powers in a sense of doing certain things, casting out demons and healing people and so on. So they could change what they were doing. But we saw their limitations at the death of Christ, especially in the experience that Peter went through. But all of them left him. At least he said so. So no one was with him at that point. And but we see what happened after that Feast of Pentecost and what happened to their mindset. It changed. Now the Holy Spirit was working in them, and it was changing who they were, giving them certain incredible powers that God has that the world would not see as power, the gifts of being able to love, to have joy, to have peace, and to be able to engender that in others. It changes, the Holy Spirit within us changes who we are versus just changing what we do. And in this aspect of prayer, we see this as well. We saw a number of different transitions in change in the 3,000 that were baptized that day, not just in the apostles themselves, but the whole book of Acts lays out this process of how the church was formed. And we saw them transitioning from just 3,000 people gathered there on that holy day to a common, unified community of Jesus Christ. They transitioned, as well as the apostles did, with the Holy Spirit within them. And after they were baptized, it was clearly evident and summarized for us beautifully there in the end of the book of Acts, or the end of chapter 2 of Acts. So we should see the same kind of transition in us as well, in every aspect that defines that community of Jesus Christ. And one of those changes is in a Christian's prayer. When I was younger, I learned to pray by vain repetition. That was just the way I was brought up. Cliff Wickman talked about that yesterday, and that's something that we are specifically told in Scripture, as he mentioned, that we are not to do. There's a reason for that, especially by those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. But there's a tendency within us that leans toward that. And if we understand how the Holy Spirit influences us in prayer, it becomes a lot less of simply us talking to God, and it has much more to do with developing a communion with God, an ability to kind of interact with him that begins in discussion, but in deep thought and reflection on not just who he is, but it helps us to understand who we are as well and see how we need to change. So prayer is not just something we do. Prayer is something that affects us, and that's what I'd like to talk about today. I'd like to start here in Luke 18. In Luke chapter 18, we'll read verses 1 through 8. So it starts, this is Christ speaking here, and we'll expand on this a bit as we go forward, but it says in verse 1, "Then he, Christ, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." We'll go through a couple of examples here of how this phrasing is used. Praying always. And we'll see that many commentaries and other theologians describe this as meaning simply continuing in the practice of continued prayer. Do it daily, do it 2-3 times a day, but when you do it, don't cease from that. But there's, as you see as this frame, you recognize that there's something deeper in here. At least the Holy Spirit in us leads us to understand there's something more special about prayer than simply us speaking to God. So he goes in verse 2 saying, there was a certain city, in a city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, so his conscience is getting the better of him here, though I do not fear God nor regard man, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. And it says she only came to him once. She may have come more than that in the parable. Christ, though, does not mention that. He's specifically talking about what's going on in the mind of this unjust judge. He says, yeah, because this widow troubles me. So there's something that was troubling him in her request. Judge is supposed to take care of a widow. She has an adversary that's unfairly treating her, and she wants him to rule in his favor. And so it doesn't leave his mind. He's up with it. He says, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. This is certainly a reference to her coming over and over and over in those requests, but also the weariness he had felt in conscience there. Verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So, but as he's telling this parable about this persistent widow, he's talking about always praying and not losing heart. This is something that doesn't leave us when we finish praying. I mean, it's developed in the process of prayer, we change as a result of that communing with God in that process. And what we see here, he says, wonders if he's going to find faith on the earth. Faith is the fuel of prayer. It doesn't just affect our prayer life, but what we experience in life and being faithful to God. It's prayer itself that actually feeds that. We'll see that as we go forward. The Greek phrase used here for pray always in this verse is prosukomai pentode. I'll spell it prosukomai. That's pray. And every time it's used in shorter versions and other contexts, it means pray or praying. The second word there is pentode, pantote. In the Greek, this means pray perpetually. Pray perpetually. That hints at something deeper than simply praying every day and not stopping or skipping a day or skipping where we normally would pray. The widow's request here again kept reverberating in the judge's mind and plagued him in his conscience until he acted on it. Again, some of that could have been her continual going to her, as Christ said, but he was focused. This parable is called the parable of the unjust judge, not the persistent widow, but I guess you could probably refer to it as both. Now, the Apostle Paul uses these same words to complete his description of the armor of God that every Christian is supposed to wear. It describes the armor and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of faith and so on. And this is I'll just give you the reference in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. He finishes the whole thing, the description of the armor, with prayer, with persistent prayer. And we see this in the context of wearing that armor as a soldier. Every Christian is supposed to, we're in this fight all day long against forces of evil in this age. And it's not just the armor that protects us, it's also our interacting with God. Prayer equips us in that fight. So no armor assures security or victory for any soldier apart from God's perpetual protection and intervention. And there's that is understood in the process of prayer, in the process of communing with God at the spirit level, not just in reading from prayer notes or reading prayer requests or those kinds of things. There's something deeper going on that defines God's Spirit working within us and changing who we are. I think this is an appropriate message for today as well. Again, most commentaries say this phrasing that's used in these verses and others is referring to never varying in the practice of regular prayer. So we should certainly do that. But these verses, although they're not telling us to spend every moment of our life on our knees, they do reveal something about the effect of prayer, especially in a mind that is being led by God's Holy Spirit. Apart from that, an individual can't be changed by that communing with God, apart from his Spirit. Maybe we can do different things, and maybe we're still being led by God's Holy Spirit in that respect, but without the Holy Spirit working within us to change us, we can't reach for this level of prayer, and it's something the Scriptures tell us to do. There's something that's supposed to remain in us after prayer, after we rise from our knees. And with practice in prayer and with this mindset, this change in us becomes perpetual, a part of our very nature. In another section here, as Paul closes his first letter to the Thessalonians, let's go there, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. He makes mention of this as well, but he uses different wording that helps us to understand this concept a little more deeply. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. He's giving a list here, exhortations to the brethren, as he's closing First Thessalonians, the whole letter to the Thessalonians here. And he says things like, render no evil to anyone else, is verse 15. Pursue what is good. Verse 16, rejoice always. And right in the middle of this, he says, pray without ceasing. It's just different terminology. The word for prayer is the same, prosokumo. I think it's a shorter version, actually, of prosokumo. I can't even say this. If I ever had to learn Greek, I'd be terrible at it because I can't pronounce it correctly. Prosukomai. Oh my, you have that spelled. I probably don't need to say it and butcher it. But the second word there is a different word than what we read in the first two phrases, this concept. It's called, the word is idealeptos. Idealeptos. A-D-I-A-L-E-I-P-T-O-S. Idealeptos. And this means to pray incessantly. This is how Mounts and others describe this, in Vines as well. Pray incessantly without intermission, no gap in between. Okay, those prayers. Pray continually. Again, what does this mean? That we should stay on our knees at all times? No, this is talking about something that stays with us, that lingers on in us after prayer. What is that? What is Paul referring to here? And again, this goes simply beyond, way beyond simply talking to God. And even to describe prayer as a discussion with God, you know, this has to do with literally communing with him through his Holy Spirit. And when we do this in the process of prayer, in those private moments when we're going to him with our whole hearts, we're supposed to take that with us. There's an effect of prayer that is unceasing, as Paul describes it here. Again, that lingers in the mind always and shapes our thinking, that provides an ongoing influence over how we live. This is what he's referring to here. And I think as we go through this and try to understand it better, we'll see this. And I hope it helps us all to understand how important prayer is. I love the Mike Pischke's sermonette. We're hearing this, we hear all the time that we need to pray and study, pray and study. Well, you're hearing this today, and hopefully you're hearing it on a much deeper level. Appreciated his message. And I was wondering if, you know, his background there was Alexandria. I was going to go up there and enjoy that rainbow, but he explained it was the South Island of New Zealand. So, well, that's a little bit further. So what is unceasing prayer? What is unceasing prayer? This aspect of prayer reveals how much the influence of God's Holy Spirit works in prayer to change how we think and thus who we are. Let's address this today. The title of this message is Staying in the Spirit of Prayer. Staying in the Spirit of Prayer. Now, in 1 Thessalonians here, we were in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to, actually, toward the end of 1 Thessalonians, I should say. Let's go back to chapter 1 here. And I want us to recognize, at least up front here, how continually mindful Paul was of God's flock. It's almost like you could describe it as OCD, that he was absolutely so absorbed in it, it never left his mind. He had this mindset and so dedicated and devoted to serving God's flock in the service of God, that it really shaped how he thought and what he did. And a lot of this was learned just in his interaction with others. I mean, as a speaker, you never really know what's hitting the hearts and minds of those you're speaking to. But when you see their response to it, when you see them changing over a period of time, and you recognize your words meant nothing, that was God speaking through you to lead them in the power of his Spirit to actually change who they were. He begins and ends, I think, almost all of his epistles with this concept of praying to God, thanking God, being grateful, and all these things, and also being grateful for those he was writing to. Let's read verses 1 through 4 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, part of his entourage, those who worked with him, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The concept or idea of, that is in a mind of a servant of God in serving his people are always mindful. It becomes part of who they are and how they think, that they are actually serving the children of God, those he has called and elected, who have been given from God his Holy Spirit and nature. And those are where the connections reside, not just in how we interact with one another, a pastor or apostle or evangelist or whomever is working within the flock of God, but also as brothers in Christ, that we share that Holy Spirit. Paul here says he remembered the Thessalonians without ceasing. Again, that's the same word, idioleptos, incessantly, like someone who's OCD or something. I feel some of that myself sometimes. This stuff never leaves my mind. I think this was a big transition for me coming from a business world. I could shut it down or turn off my phone when I got home, or my BlackBerry or any of those things. And I could actually focus on the Sabbath and have a weekend with the family. And even during the week at night, I could do that. I don't shut this stuff down anymore. You can't. You take it with you. It becomes part of who you are. Paul's expressing that. And prayer was a huge part of that. Paul saw something in the work of the Holy Spirit in the Thessalonians that lingered in his mind and influenced how he viewed his commission always. Let's continue reading here, verses 5 through 10. And notice he just repeats this about the Holy Spirit. He says, for our gospel, verse 5, did not come to you in word only. So this is not about just us speaking to you, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe, based solely on their example. He says later, it wasn't about his words, verse 8. He said, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth by their example. They went out there with blowhorns. They weren't trying to convert people on the streets, complete strangers. Maybe they had connections and family in those areas around them. But look what he says here. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. The gospel was being lived in them. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the Thessalonians became incredibly powerful examples of turning away from idolatry and turning to the living God. And others noticed this. They also noticed their faith in Christ, waiting on him patiently, even though they were going through trials as well. They saw this so much, though, that Paul said he didn't even say anything. Now, let's go back to verse 3 here, because I want to focus on something that affected Paul and how he took this to prayer and how his prayer in this context with his Holy Spirit leading him changed who he was and how he did his job. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. He said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, number one. He noticed this. He could see this in them. Their labor of love, and thirdly, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our Father. Now, in his continual mindfulness of God's flock, not only were the actions of his flock influencing him to see this, but he took this to prayer, as he said. Now, those whose thoughts dwell on God will see him in his children, and it changes the way that we interact with each other. When you see aspects of God, his humility, his meekness, his love, his joy, his peacemaking ability, and so on, when you see that in others, especially within the community, it influences you. You recognize it. Well, where does that recognition come from? It comes from communing with God in the first place. How could we even know these things and understand them and see them if we don't first see them in God? In these three ways, Paul was influenced. And in prayer, it influenced him. Let's take this first one. In their work of faith. The word work here is translated from the Greek word ergon, E-R-G-O-N, ergon, meaning deed or action, something that is done or made as an act of employment. And this is often missing in the concept of faith outside of the community, that it doesn't involve work at all. That it simply means to believe in the heart, and that's all you need to do. We'll go to James 2 here in that respect, and we need to remind ourselves. And in fact, this is what Paul was seeing. He was seeing their work of faith. I mean, if they only believed and didn't do what they believed, didn't act on what they knew to be true, he wouldn't have seen this, and none of the communities around them would have seen it either. This is James 2. We'll start in verse 17 and go through verse 26. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I mean, we could stop right there, but he makes a couple of examples here and summarizes with that. Is our faith dead or is it living? And where does that come from? Remember, we said that incessant prayer, constant prayer, going before God, the fuel of that is faith. And it leads us to what we do. Verse 18, but somehow someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Great verse to remember. When you see an individual who says they believe God, or they worship Jesus Christ, but they don't do what his word says, in some of the most clear and obvious ways, you should have this question. Because Paul talks about those who were learning doctrines of demons. Not only then, but in the end time in total. Doctrines of demons. I think Peter might refer to that as well. You have faith and I have works. This is a distinguishing factor within that community of Christ that we need to recognize. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They have no doubts God exists. They have no doubts that his word is true, but they don't do it. We got to know where that separation is, see that and understanding it. Believing without acting on that belief is lifeless. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That's phrased very interestingly. Do you want to even know that? Most that don't want to do what it says don't want to know that, and they hide from it. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? His works did not earn him God's favor or that justification, but by believing in God, as he has said, as the scripture says over and over, God accounted it to him. He says it, repeats it here again. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. There are many who call themselves Christian today who ignore this verse or somehow twist it around so it doesn't mean what it says, what James is clearly saying and giving examples for. Verse 25, likewise was not the harlot Rahab, I'm sorry, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? It doesn't say that she was, God said that her lying in that situation to the king there, the city, that he was commending her for that. She probably repented of that. She would have had to be in the book of faith. But what he's commending her for here is receiving his messengers in accordance with his plan and sending them out another way to keep them safe. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Paul was seeing life in the Thessalonians, in their actions and what they were doing and what God was accomplishing through them. Again, believing without acting on what we believe is lifeless. It accomplishes nothing. One is not faithful who believes the word of God, but one who is loyal to what they believe, to what God says, that individual is faithful. The second thing he mentions here that he saw that inspired him, and again, it's a connection that he learns in prayer by communing with God, was in their labor of love. The word labor here is different than the word work. I said that work was translated from the Greek word ergon. Labor here is translated from the Greek word kopos, K-O-P-O-S. And it literally means beating, wailing, or grief stricken. And it's often expressed by beating the breast when somebody is remembering something or just so grief stricken with something. You see people beating their breasts in some cultures, and that's what it's referring to, this suffering, going through something very difficult, and which is a labor of sorts, not so much in the exertion that's made, but in the weariness experienced in that exertion. In this context, it's motivated by love, as he's a labor of love, a suffering or grief or wailing that they were going through in love, accepting it in love, motivated by love. Look at the 2 Corinthians 11 here. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 24 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Paul here is addressing those who were claiming to be ministers of righteousness, but and challenging in the Corinthian church's eyes as his dedication, his background and so on. Let's begin reading verse 22. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors. There's that word, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And journeys often in perils of waters. I think I read this most recently in a message. Robbers, perils from his own countrymen, from Gentiles, from in the city and in the wilderness, at sea, and even from false brethren. He says, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He wasn't buried in his own suffering or his own labor or grief that he was going through. Where was his focus? His focus was on his concern, his love for all the churches. When the reward is nowhere in sight, love has to become its own reward. The opportunity to emulate God in loving through whatever we're going through, whatever trials, whatever wailing or grief, love God, love his people, love his way through all of that is what gets us through that. I'm not belittling in any way the griefs that we go through. They're in fact, incredibly serious and even stay with us. But the way through that is love. That has to become its own reward, and it actually pulls us through that. Paul was recognizing this in Thessalonica, in the church that was there. The third thing he mentions is in the patience of their hope. This is a little different than what we think of as hope. The word patience here is translated from the Greek word hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. We've talked about this before as well. And it means to persevere. It means to endure under suffering for the faith and to do so patiently, certainly to do so trusting in God and so on. He was seeing this in this Thessalonians, and he was recognizing these aspects as aspects of God's Holy Spirit as a result of his prayer and communing with God. Let's go to Romans 5 here. Romans 5, verses 1 through 3. As I was going through this in study, I was recognizing in the concept of community, because it's hard to put two different messages together at the same time. They bleed over. I think I did that with one scripture yesterday. But and you're seeing the connection here of how important it is to recognize in communion with God to understand the value in that community. I mean, what connects us to one another is not because we have similar backgrounds or nationalities or education or work experience or any of those things. We're not. Some of us are completely different in our stage of life and everything we've gone through. What connects us is the Spirit of God in us. We have to see these things. And we recognize them not just in study. We can learn them academically from his word, but it's in prayer before God in discussion on these things with him that we learn to commune with him. I mentioned yesterday the futility of going to God with a prayer list of people who are sick, names and illnesses, and we're asking God to heal them. You can have 100, 200 people on your list, and all you're doing is reading through them. I spoke about this recently. I'm not sure I mentioned this yesterday. When I first wanted to learn to pray, I didn't know how to pray. Much like the apostles went to Christ and asked him how do we pray. And he gives them that outline of prayer, Matthew 6, that some call the Our Father or maybe other terms that describe it. The minister at the time told me, he said, why don't you put together a prayer list? You know, so, and I, because I'm a little OCD, I got a smaller little binder and I sectioned it up all of them by tabs, which was the outline of prayer in Matthew 6. And then behind those tabs, I had lists of things I was praying about, like praying for his kingdom to come, thanking him and asking him for my daily bread. And all these six sections of it, I had all of these requests in there. And I put about 6 months into putting that together. And my prayer became it was like a business call. In fact, I remember the minister telling me at the time, make it like a business call. Business call. And because I was a business guy, so that really, you know, that stuck with me. But after that 6 months, I just took close that, and I pushed it aside. And have you ever done this? Maybe I mentioned this yesterday. I've got a few people here today that can remind me. I mentioned about how if you have that concept in your approach to prayer. At some point in time, you just completely repeat it, as Cliff was saying yesterday. And it becomes repetitious, which we're not supposed to do. I remember praying for widows that I had prayed for 20 years, even after they were dead. And I knew they were dead. And it still came up because it was so ingrained into my mind. We got to find ways, brethren, not necessarily breaking out of that, but digging deeper into it. I mean, what does God really want us to talk with him about and discuss and learn in communing with him over the suffering of another person? Does he need to know their name? Does he need to know their illness? He tells us, you know, it sometimes it's framed in the concept of reminding him about it, but we know that he doesn't forget these things. Is it more of a memory that we have to have, as we heard in the sermonette? This is what we have in every Christian as a result of the Holy Spirit is a labor in love, and that endures in hope. The patience of their hope was seen by Paul. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's hupomone or hupomone. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. It's all connected here. And the connection here is the Holy Spirit, which we have been given. Now, after communing with the brethren in Thessalonica and experiencing the power of God's Holy Spirit in them, these were now always part of Paul's thinking process. It changed who he was. It was always on his mind, as he was saying. And prayer helped in that, helped him to even recognize it and helped him to change in the process of understanding what he was learning. Again, not to the exclusion of all else. Praying incessantly doesn't mean that we're always on our knees or always focused on just one thing. But in the way these ways influenced his thinking, they need to influence our thinking as well. That we need to be changed by them. We need to be shaped by them. So it affects everything that we do. And this, the process of this is communing with God. We may see it. We can interact in it with others. We could see the evidence of the Holy Spirit, but we would never see it without seeing it first and understanding it first in God. It has to change who we are. Remember, Holy Spirit in us changes who we are, not just what we do. Now, how much more powerful is this experience that Paul went through? This kind of change. When those in whom God's Spirit dwells commune with him at this level in prayer, not just speaking to him, but truly going before him, trying to understand him, trying to understand his nature, seeing the gaps between us. I mean, when you start doing this, brethren, you'll start prayer like David did, always seeing your sin in front of your face, because you've got to make this connection. There's this gap between you that you can't make. I shouldn't say that we don't make the connection. He tells us, though, his arm is not too short, that it cannot save us in Isaiah. And he's the one that makes that bridge. But how does he do it? When we're humble, when we're contrite in spirit and in heart, when we're poor in spirit, we don't think too highly of ourselves. We're not going to ask him what we want. It eventually changes into we're asking him what he wants. The whole thing reverses from the concept that you have a prayer outside of the community. I mean, I'm blown away by some cultures or some religions who have what they call prayer wheels. So every time they walk by a certain area, if they're prayer wheels, they just give them a spin. And those wheels, those inanimate objects with no life in them whatsoever, are sending up prayers to God, to the most intelligent being, the most loving and caring being anywhere, at all times, over all of his universe, seen and unseen. What is the concept of prayer there? And as I learned it as a boy, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul should take. Every night. At some point in time, you got to stop and think, okay, this is not about me. Why does God want to hear from me? And it's got to take your prayer deeper as led by the Holy Spirit. We've talked about maturing in prayer before, but in the context of Pentecost, this day, and the gift of God's Spirit, we need to see this deeper. All right, let's go a little deeper in this. How did prayer shape Paul's mind? How did it change the way that he thought about his commission himself, what he did? How did it involve him deeper and deeper and deeper into the work of God and what God wanted from him? Well, there are three ways, and we'll go through these in some detail, especially the first one. The first one is purity of conscience. Just write that down, and we'll go through the notes under that in a moment. Purity of conscience, how Paul made decisions in his life in his conscience. Secondly, serving intent. It wasn't just an action that he did. He became the servant God wanted him to be in this process, serving intent. And then lastly, a gratefulness. Paul was always grateful. We've already read one in 1 Thessalonians in that reference. We'll go back there for another one. to see that how a grateful mindset develops in prayer when it's approached through the through God's Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go back to the first one. Purity of conscience. Let's go to 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. He had no doubts of who he was and what he was supposed to do. Verse 2, to Timothy, a beloved son. He mentions that again down in chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There was a fondness there for Timothy that Paul had developed through his mother and his grandmother as well, and that he was expressing here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. You see the depth here of what he's describing? Through his interaction with God and his thoughts on Timothy and his care for Timothy, how they're blending together here. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you. He then reminds him to stir up God's spirit within him for the purpose of doing his job. How is that done? Well, prayer is a big part of that. Paul, again, was always mindful of Timothy, and this changed him, just as every loving relationship that we have changes us, brethren. This is a very profound aspect of God's design for the family that's quickly fading from outside of our community. We shouldn't let it fade within us. The family changes you as an individual. First, you marry, and your spouse changes you. Living with your spouse changes you over time. I mean, your core personality and all that stuff may be sound, but in how you live, how you interact with others, how you learn to love someone else, it's an incredible blessing, marriage. And then that changes with each child. Every child that's added afterwards adds a dynamic to that family that modifies the family and changes every member in it. I still have these, that they aren't just memories, they are feelings, they are aspects that are part of me that doesn't take much to trigger of things that have happened in the past 33 years of our marriage and the children we've had since. Over that time and throughout the time of this life, we all learn that the people we love matter so much more than the things we do or have. That's not something that's easily recognized when you're young, but a lot of times it's learned through a healthy conscience. And a healthy conscience is critical, actually, to learning that. Again, the people we love matter much more than the things we do or have. And Paul was expressing this to Timothy. The psalmist, Asaph, tried to express the same consciousness of God and his love for God. There's something that happens when we sin and we separate from God. The conscience, if it's healthy, gets pricked, and it needs to be cleared. Well, that's done in prayer. Asaph wrote one here, Psalm 77, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. The whole psalm is about him coming back together with God, and the only way that was going to happen was from a clearing of his conscience. And he goes through this struggle in his mind. David did the same thing. We all do the same thing, at least if we're approaching prayer as we should. Psalm 77, verses 1 through 3, to the chief musician, to Jeduthunah, Psalm of Asaph. He writes, I cried out to God with my voice. And I love how he repeats this. I cry out to God with my voice. To God with my voice. I see in that this unworthiness of going, of that his voice would be heard by God. It's a clear understanding of who God is and who you are as a result. And in fact, when your sin is ever before your face, that's got to get cleared right up front before you can commune with God. So you ask immediately for some kind of forgiveness. Help me. help me to be able to connect at your level, because I'm so small, I'm so incapable. In the day of my trouble, I'm sorry, let me read the first portion again. I cried to God, out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. That's another exclamation point. He gave ear, his ear, to me. I'm sorry, but that just... Maybe you do too, but I find that overwhelming. Verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. Stretched out, seeking God, wanting to understand God, wanting to embrace God, wanting God to embrace him without ceasing. That doesn't stop after you get up from prayer. Okay? When you rise to your knees, you take this purity of conscience with you, because the only way you could commune with God is to get that out of the way. Reconcile the conscience. Let him heal your conscience by his spirit. And then you take that with you. Doesn't stay there wherever you're praying. It becomes part of who you are. And the more you practice this over time, it gets deeper. My hand was stretched out. In the night without ceasing. Yeah, this is why my sermons go so long. Okay. I'll try to speed it up. My soul refused to be comforted. Refused to be comforted. Now, this is not a statement of rebellion. This is a statement of persistence. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. This should be a practice in prayer. This is something we should always go through. It should never be something that just resides on the surface. We can't commune with God with that kind of approach. When what we do or have displaces whom we love, a spirit-led conscience plagues us as it was plaguing Asaph. We could read more there, but we won't. For sake of time, I would encourage you to read the whole thing and other psalms that express the same perspective. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul, my inner being, who I am, who I was, or who he was, refused to be comforted. Now, we've had this, we carry these things with us, okay? In our grief and things we've gone through in our lives and so on. I love when my two older daughters return with their husbands to visit. They've been out of the home for a number of years now. They have their own families. And they live, you know, 3-4 states away. But we connect as much as we can. And I love when they come to visit, but it still hurts when they leave. I don't want them to feel guilty. They have their lives, and I want them to live their lives. But there's a pain in me that I get reminded of. Missing them is just something I've learned to live with. So for the 18, 19 years that they lived with us and communed with us, they changed who our family was. And they changed who I was. And even their leaving changed who I was as well. But it doesn't take much for that to trigger again. A visit, a photo, a phone call. It reminds me of who I am and who they are as well. There's a connection that's still there. It's very similar to what Asaph was was describing. And if you are a loving father, you probably have gone through the same thing, mothers as well. Prayer is an expression of our love for God in that same way, from our inner being. And it's not supposed to be easy. We got to dig deep. The power of God's Spirit is writing His law, His nature on our very hearts. We can't do that on the surface. You're not just talking to God. You're not just making requests for things. And once we establish that, this extends to our love for others. So we take from that experience of prayer, we share with others. And again, it's not just about the words that we speak. Look at Romans 8 here. Romans 8, and we'll look at verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. I'm sorry, I never have these feelings. It's only when I'm speaking it. I should make a better connection there and prepare for it. But verse 26, Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We may not know how to phrase it. We may not even know how to express it. But guess what? The power of God's Spirit within that's connecting with our spirit makes that connection. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. These groanings sometimes can't even be uttered. Sometimes it's just a matter of staying so deeply in connection and communion with God that 15, 20, 30 minutes can go by without you even saying anything. Just connecting, asking Him to fill your mind, your heart, to lead you, to change who you are. And the basis of this is love, as Paul was expressing to Timothy. Brethren, love declutters the mind. Remember we talked about it? This is all about people and our connections and relationships with them, not the things that we have or the things that we do. Love declutters the mind, tells you what's really important. And when love fills our time in prayer, prayer heals and refines the conscience. Let me say that again. Love declutters the mind. And when love fills our time in prayer with God, prayer, that process, heals and refines the conscience. You want a clear conscience? You want your conscience to work better than it does? You want to make better spiritual, godly decisions based in Scripture, led by His Spirit? The power of that is in prayer. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, we read this. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, Paul said, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night. Now, what Paul previously did in persecuting the Christians, he thought he was doing with a pure conscience because that was his approach to life. Here's what the Word of God says. They're violating it. They can't do this. They're creating division and disruption. This has got to stop. So he was doing that with a clear conscience. And then Christ used that clear conscience in Paul to remind him, to show him he's kicking against the goads. Paul, your conscience is bothering you. That's in Acts 9, verse 5. And he recognized that immediately because he was always striving to have a pure conscience. He prayed. He was called from his mother's womb. He's formed like Jeremiah from his mother's womb. God had prepared him for this moment. And he probably saw a number of different events leading to that, as many of us have in our calling. That pure conscience was without ceasing in him. And he remembered Timothy in his prayers night and day as a result, but not just in his prayers night and day. Brethren, prayer purifies the conscience, and it keeps us mindful of God's continual presence with us. When we stop praying, this remains an anchor. This pure conscience remains an anchor for our thoughts and our understanding of the Scriptures and what we communed with God even after we rise from our knees. The second thing that Paul mentions in how he was changed in the process of prayer is his serving intent. Serving intent. I know a number of individuals who love to serve. And you have to wonder where this is learned, how this becomes part of who they are. It's not just an academic understanding, oh, well, everybody else is setting up chairs, I should do it too. Or, oh, well, I should bring something, be nice to others, I should send out a card, whatever. In whatever capacity you serve, Paul served as an apostle and an evangelist. In the beginning of many of, he described himself as a bondservant, but in the beginning of the book of Romans, let's go there, Romans 1 verses 1 through 12. Romans 1 verses 1 through 12, he describes this to those Christians in Rome. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, not by derision, but by devotion. Not by force. He wasn't forced into this. He understood and recognized the honor of it and the importance of it and gave himself completely to it. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What a beautiful summary of what he saw his life's devotion to be as a result of Christ working with him and opening his eyes by blinding them, actually, on that road to Damascus in Acts 9. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be his saints. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. There's another one where he's thanking God in prayer. We'll touch upon that last. But I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Through his Spirit, he was led to do this. He was led to serve them from his very heart, from his very being. How did he learn this? He learned it in communion with God, but also in seeing the response that God was working through him and the people he was calling and electing. Verse 10, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. How did he recognize or understand any of this, having never been there at this point? He's writing to them. Some of them, the individuals he mentions at the end in chapter 16 that he knows, actually this is probably he had already been there, but how much has the church flourished since then? And this is what he's describing here. He sees this, he recognizes it. He's describing himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Again, he's embracing from the core of his being what he's been assigned to do. And in verse 9, we see how prayer cultivated this mindset within him. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, that same phrasing, without ceasing, adialeptos, constantly, always, incessantly, without intermission. The only way this happens, because the mind can't focus on a million things at once, the only way this happens is by us being changed by what we see and experience in others and in prayer. Through prayer, Paul was always mindful of his ongoing relationship with God, God's plan, and Paul's part in it. And this made him constantly mindful of his brethren in Rome. I apologize. He's clearly actually been there or communed with them before based upon his writing in the entire book. So I misphrased that. I'm sorry. But this spirit of serving remains with us even after we pray. So in the process of prayer, the Holy Spirit leads us to recognize that we are God's servants. Yes, his offspring, to be born into his kingdom and so on, but we're supposed to be serving in this age with the gifts he's given us to serve with, which we touched on briefly yesterday, to make us all commune together in one, as one. This begins in prayer, brethren, communing with God in spirit. This is where we develop a serving intent. And it's not going to develop otherwise. We learn this because it is the very nature of God. All right, the third aspect that I mentioned was being always grateful. I'll just read this for you in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He said, again, for this reason, I also thank God without ceasing. This is the same phrasing, adialeptos. He's not even, this is not about a process of deliberately thinking about it and then and kneeling down and praying. I mean, start there, but then he takes it with him. This gratitude fills his heart and changes who he is in his work and what he's doing. He says, because when you receive the word of God, again, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He's recognizing this and being thankful for this to God. Being thankful in prayer gives us an ongoing awareness of our dependence on God. That's critical for living as a Christian. Off our knees, when we go to work, when we interact with others, when we go to school, in everything that we do, if we're not mindful of our dependence on God, we're going to think it's all about us. Paul never made that expression. And always the true servants of God said, this is not our work. It's not my work. It's the work of Jesus Christ, period. And I learned from scripture and in prayer with him through his spirit what my part is. I don't assume it. I'm not an apostle because I think I am or want to be. This is not Paul's mindset. And we learn this mindset in humility before God in prayer. It gives us an ongoing awareness of our dependence on God, a continual, constant, unceasing awareness of our dependence on God. A mindset of gratitude makes us quick to notice God's intervention, and it makes us always ready to pray. It puts us in a position where we're always instant in prayer. We have an inclination that makes us always ready to do so. Immediately go to it, even in any situation that we're in. Let's go to Colossians 4 and verse 2, and then I'll summarize. Colossians 4, we'll read verses 2 through 4. Here he's leading into this discussion of Christ's mindset, of why he made this choice, and why we're supposed to have the same thinking. Actually, he did that in chapter 2. Well, let's go to chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, we'll begin in verse 1, and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Actually, you know what? It is chapter 2. I'm sorry. I did this yesterday. I'm not going to do it again today. In this section, chapter 2, about joy and service, again, leading into the discussion about the service of Christ. Verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This begins by recognizing our dependence on God and being thankful that we can depend on him. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Expressing gratitude in prayer doesn't leave us after we're done praying. It gives us a mindset by which we can go forth in service to others, a conscience pure in that service, and making us always grateful that God is the one that's leading us, that he's giving those open doors, that he's providing for his people always. So in all this, I hope these underline our prayer and change our prayer as we go before God. Again, we're not just talking to him. This is about cleansing the conscience at the deepest level of how we think and reason. It's about a heart for service, developing a heart of service that's clearly in God and Jesus Christ. And an attitude of gratitude for going before him and for recognizing all that he gives us, all that he blesses us with for doing his work and for the plan he's put in place. This is, brethren, this is all developed in prayer. And it remains in us long after we rise from our knees. This is what makes us incessantly prayerful. Or praying always. We're not in the actual process of on our knees talking with God, but we're communing with him always, and it starts in prayer. For those in whom God's Spirit dwells, prayer is much more than, an opportunity to talk with God or discuss things with him. Prayer fosters our ongoing and unceasing communing with God, and that's what adds to and creates this community of Jesus Christ that we all belong to. Whenever we say amen, brethren, after prayer, whenever we say amen, we are to live incessantly mindful of the next time. Let me repeat that with sobriety. Whenever we say amen, we are to live incessantly mindful of the next time we say our Holy Father in heaven. Enjoy the rest of this wonderful feast day.